Fear is kind of a hard topic for me to discuss in a sermon. I think one reason why is that there's probably some level of fear in everyone's life. But for those whose fear have created in them an acute anxiety or maybe contribute to a prolonging of a severe episode of depression, you know, a sermon can never be enough to lift them out of the paralyzing grip of their fears or their depression. That's probably best left to counselors who have specialized training. And a second reason that this is a hard topic is the number of platitudes that exist about fear. To the person for whom fear has little influence, yeah, overcoming fear is easy. You know, just buckle down, face your fears. You know, tell people, well, there's nothing to fear, but there you go. But to the person whose fear and anxiety are off the charts, you know, reasoning with them, that's not likely to stop the fear. And them telling themselves, well, just stop it. You know, that's probably not going to end the cascade of fearful and depressive or anxious thoughts. I was looking up some statistics on depression and anxiety disorders that were gathered by the National Institute of Mental Health and the Anxiety and Depression Association of America. And you know, in an audience this size, there's probably about 40 adults who have suffered a major episode of depression in the last year. And about 105 or so have experienced an anxiety disorder. And in fact, 20 of those 105 have experienced both depression and anxiety. Now let's put this in very plain terms. You're sitting in a row. If you look to the left and if you look to the right, about one in five, every fifth adult sitting in your row has had an episode of major depression, acute anxiety, or both in the last year. And if you're a woman or a young adult, the numbers are higher. I know just talking about this is depressing, I apologize. But fear, anxiety, you know, depression, these are issues that are not just for people in the world. It affects us. It affects Christians as well. And so I want to focus on, in the sermon today, on kind of two parts. The first is I want to, you know, go through some of the tools that can promote what you might say better mental or spiritual hygiene that can help us knock down fear and starve the fires of anxiety. And then secondly, I want to answer the question, why talk about fear and anxiety on the eighth day? So let's jump into this. You know, one of the first things, and it's interesting, Jesus actually talked about anxiety or anxious troubled thoughts, being troubled with cares. And I think it's real instructive and a good place to start in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. You know, this is the passage about the lilies, you know, in the field. And he starts out in verse 25, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious," and this is from the ESV version, "do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll put on." And as he's starting to go through this topic with people, and he's addressing a very specific issue, and in today's, you know, terms and parlance, we might, you know, talk about it, you know, from the perspective of anxiety, but he's trying to get people to connect with some key ideas and some key thoughts. And he talks about, you know, the birds of the air, look at them. They don't sow and they don't reap or gather into barns. And your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? In verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Or he says, why are you anxious about clothing? You know, the lilies of the field, look at how beautiful they are. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And then look at what Jesus says. O you of little faith. You know, allowing anxiety to get control of our lives, you know, it erodes our faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And then in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And he closes by saying, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. In the King James, or sufficient for the day is its own trouble in the ESV. Now, let's get some thoughts from this passage. You know, again, for some people, just recognizing I'm being a worrywart, I need to back off a little bit, that's all that's necessary. But for others, you know, you might call it poor mental hygiene or bad mental habits have become so ingrained that more work is needed to get beyond the grip of fear and anxiety. You know, Jesus is saying anxiety, excessive anxiety. Now, you know, if you're worried about something and you can do something about it and you're making a plan, you know, this is not what we're talking about. You know, anxiety, is kind of looking to the future and imagining loss and bad things happening. And it's creating scenarios in your mind that don't exist. You're making them up, but to your body, to your feelings, to your emotions, to even the chemistry in your body, as you imagine things, it can be as real as if it were happening. I mean, your dreams are like imaginations. And have you ever woken up, you know, and you're ready to just, you know, fight or flee or whatever? You're wound up because of a very vivid dream. And so excessive anxiety is not normal. And he also says, you know, God doesn't need, it doesn't help God if you worry about things for him. You know? I mean, hello? Yeah, I remember one time I was a salesman, and salesmen carry quotas, and in my company we did. And, you know, if you don't meet your quota 1 year, that's bad. If you don't meet it 2 years, you know, you're probably going to be finding another job. And meeting your quota is very important. And I remember 1 year, it didn't look like I was going to make my quota, and it ate on me. It just ate on me, and I worried about it. And the Sabbath would come, and my mind would be filled with this. You know, and finally I said, you know, God, in prayer, I said, would you mind worrying about my quota from sundown to sundown? On Saturday night after the sun goes down, I'll pick up the worry again. But if you could just do this for me. It's silly, but, you know, our minds are kind of like that. And God doesn't need us to worry about things in the future for him. He is willing to help without it. And we have enough to focus on today. And if we allow our minds to kind of run ahead and imagine every catastrophe that could happen, how things could turn out wrong, if we play these images vividly in our mind over and over again, it's not for God's benefit that we're doing that. And it's not for our benefit. That's destructive fretting about our future, and it erodes our faith. And so, you know, this is why Jesus said, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is an encouragement to get our priorities right, to get our thinking right, to remember who we are, how we're limited, and it's okay with God. You know, we don't have to solve every problem. We don't have to resolve every issue. We don't have to anticipate everything coming down the pike. God is our partner. And if we're seeking his kingdom and right living, he works with us. A second thing is to regain control over the images that we allow in our minds. I talked about, how in acute anxiety you could be running ahead and imagining situations that don't exist today, but seeing how they're fraught with problems and how this could go out, this could turn bad and this could go bad. I remember as a teenager, it's not just necessarily looking forward that causes this anxiety, but sometimes looking in the past. I remember standing in the shower and rehearsing all the stupid things that I said and all the dumb things that happened and how I was embarrassed at school and just doing this over and over and over again in my mind. It didn't make things any better, but it sure did make me feel worse. Now, if it doesn't help me do better, but it makes me feel worse, you'd think that I should just stop. Well, eventually, somebody helped me see this, and I thought, I can stop this. And for me, I was able to. I have a friend in another state where I was pastoring, and, this replaying of the old faults, the old things, the dumb things that we've done, we were counseling, and he was struggling. And he was struggling over past sins and again, things that he had done for which he had repented long ago. And as we were talking, I said, when you repent, do you believe God forgives you? And he said, yes. And do you believe God removes the guilt from that sin from you? And he said, yes. And I asked, well, then, if God has forgiven you, and he's removed the guilt, what you're doing, it seems like, is going back and making a photocopy of your sin, photocopy of your guilt, and putting it right back in front of you and reading through it and rehearsing it. You're rehearsing things that in one sense are no longer true. You're no longer guilty for that. God has forgiven you. It's a hard concept, though, to grasp if you're enmeshed in it. If you're caught up in it. But part of good mental hygiene is controlling the images, the thoughts, the ideas that pop up in your mind. Now, it's hard to stop them from popping up, but whether you play it, whether you push the play button and watch this video that, is running in your mind, you do have control over that. You do have, some ability to push the pause button and do something else. And in the anxiety side, you're creating, in a sense, kind of new horror movies. In your own mind, you're the director, and you're the lead, and all this in this movie that you're creating in your mind. It doesn't exist. It's not real. But we can get into this bad mental habit of just allowing all this to go on in our minds. We think in terms of basically one image at a time, one thought at a time. Now, sometimes they're jumbled and we get a lot of, but basically it's one image, one thought at a time. And God has given us the capacity to control that one image. Now, that, like I said, things pop up. And a lot of times, the things that pop up in your mind, it's like seed that you've sown in your mind. If you watch a horror movie and images come back later, I don't watch horror movies. I'm too much of a chicken. I don't want to deal with it on the screen, and then I don't want to deal with it later. And that happens for bad things. It happens for good things, too. A few weeks ago, my wife and I took one of my granddaughters on her birthday to see the play, the musical Fiddler on the Roof. So, for a couple of hours, we're sitting there. It's entertaining, it's intense, and the more intense the experience, the more likely it is to, kind of lodge itself in your mind. Those seeds go in there. And guess what? For weeks, tunes are coming to my mind, right? If I were a rich man, yada-da-da-da. Yeah, it happens, right? And this is kind of, when we're thinking about mental hygiene, what seeds are you planting that will grow, sprout, and pop up in your mind later? If it's corruption, if they're impure thoughts, if they're impure things, that stuff's going to come back. We need to be a little bit of a gardener. And the problem is that, bad things that get into our minds, you can't root them out. I mean, they pop up, but you can dilute them. You can plant lots more stuff. And eventually, the frequency begins to die down. But this is basic mental hygiene, but it's important. And if you're in a rut, if you're in a mental habit of, rehearsing all the catastrophic things that could happen, all the bad things, all the things that could go wrong, when I say a rut, I mean it can be a rut. Sometimes you need, professional counseling to work with you to help you on that. But God gives each of us the capacity to control the images that come up in our mind, not again that we can't stop them from popping up, but what we do with them is our choice. And what we plant in our mind is our choice. And, I think it's something about which we probably all could do a little better job of controlling what we read, what we watch, what we listen to, because again, it will come back later. All day long at bitty bitty bum. Paul talked about this in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, and he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And those aren't just platitudes. This is instruction. This is direction. This is how we practice good mental hygiene. And there's a third tool I'd like to talk about briefly here, about how to regain control over our thinking. How do we get control over these images and what we give ourselves permission to dwell on? How do we get control of, the tormenting thoughts of past failures and past sins? How do we get control of impure thoughts or things, impure impulses or things that, there's no business being in our mind, but there they are, popping up. Again, many, many times the solution is purely physical. It's correcting bad mental habits, addressing unresolved issues, incorrect beliefs about how we should solve our problems. The list goes on and on. Sometimes there's a spiritual component that needs to be addressed. Now, the idea that there could be a spiritual component can make people feel uncomfortable. It can make us uncomfortable, but nevertheless, it can be true. And so, the third tool: if the problem is spiritual, we need to rebuke evil in all its forms. Now, I don't talk a lot about wicked spirits, but in this case, I think we need to spend a few minutes and talk about it. If we accept the Bible as a reliable witness of history, a reliable history or, witness of events, and a reliable source of instruction, I want you to answer these six questions and see if there is potential for spiritual influence in your thinking, and if that's a reasonable conclusion. So, Six quick questions. In Genesis 3, who changed Eve's thinking, affected her relationship with God, and caused Adam and Eve to become afraid of the Lord? Okay. In 1 Kings 22 and verse 21, who was able to inspire the false prophets of Israel to mislead Ahab, who was the king of Israel, and cause him to engage in a battle that would cost him his life? In Mark 4 and verse 15, who did Jesus say, like a bird eating scattered seeds, steals the word of God from people's hearts and minds? In Luke 22, who entered into Judas and fostered the betrayal of Jesus? In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, you know, this is where, you know, our warfare is, you know, explained that, you know, there's this element of a spiritual component. In verse 10 and verse 16, from whose schemes is the armor of God intended to defend? And whose flaming darts will the shield of faith quench? And finally, in Revelation 12 and verse 9, who deceives the whole world? Now, you know, if you're deceived, right, there's a right way of thinking and you believe something else, right? I mean, this is basically deception. Where is that deception happening? It's here. And if someone, in this case Satan in Revelation 12 and verse 9, can deceive the whole world, could you be deceived? Are you part of the whole world? Now, again, there's no need to get all weird or scary about this. Usually the influence is subtle. It's playing on a mood, perhaps injecting a thought. But putting our head in the sand does not help. It would be sad to choose to be willingly ignorant of Satan's devices and allow Satan to get advantage over us. So if the problem is physical, you deal with the physical aspects. If the problem is spiritual, we need to invite God to join in our battle with the adversary, who is Satan, the devil, and his minions. Now, Jude addressed an issue. And in the book of Jude, he's first talking about evil people, evil men who were posing as Christians and whose corrupt thinking and teaching brought great evil into the family of God. They were people who began with clever heresies in their teachings and then sought to lead Christians to live immoral lives. And they sought to destroy the faith of the saints. And in verse 4 of Jude, it says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so he talks about these, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the midst of, you know, discussing how to deal with this evil influence, in verse 9, he says this. Now, you don't find this elsewhere in the Bible. This is just something that Jude puts in there. He said, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. He didn't call him names. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. You know, Jesus did that. You know, to people who had problems with spirits, he did that to the disciples. Same word in Greek. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 55, now this is where the disciples, you know, they were in Samaria, they were going to go into this village. The village rejected them because they were heading towards Jerusalem. And the disciples, some of them said, you know, hey, Lord, would you like us to call fire down from heaven on these people? And Jesus turned and he rebuked them, same word, and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy or has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You know, Jesus was essentially rebuking the disciples for speaking the thoughts in their mind. You know, there was this inward pride, a lack of humility, that following the influence of the wrong spirit. That kind of thinking should be rebuked. You know, if things pop up in your mind and they've got no business being there, draw a line in the sand. You know, go to, on wartime footing against that thought. The Lord rebuke you. And again, if we're not continually planting bad things that keep popping up, you know, whether it's our own thoughts or it's an influence from the Spirit, another spirit, any way, we can engage God to be on our side. We don't have to be alone in the battle for our mind. And God honors that request. God respects that request. And if the problem has a spiritual component, it will make a difference. You know, if you're in a tense relationship, maybe with a spouse or something, you know, kneel down and pray and ask God to rebuke any spirits. If it's a spirit influence, things change very quickly. If it's a physical thing, a mental, you know, hygiene type thing, then you need to address that as well. You don't lose anything by asking God to intervene. So what does all this have to do with the eighth day? Why talk about fear, anxiety, you know, Satan and his minions? You know, the seven annual feasts of the Lord, I don't think each one has a single meaning. I think it's kind of like an onion. There's layers. I mean, there's different ways you can view the events of the day, the symbolism of the day, the topology of the day. And I think taking that approach, I think helps us get, I think, maybe a broader, a deeper, a wider insight into what God is doing, into God's grace, into God's mercy, into God's plan of redemption. Do you know there's two festivals that bookend the Feast of Tabernacles? And if one of those ways or layers that we look at, one of the ways of looking at the feast days is to, you know, talk about the plan of God, and we have the return of Jesus, you know, and that's trumpets. Atonement and the eighth day bookend the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, again, if we use this topology or this way of looking at the meaning of the feasts, and we see that this is the thousand-year reign, what happens just before and just after that time period? Well, again, atonement then, we would look at that part of the topology that shows what? The binding of Satan. And that has to happen before the reign of Jesus. What happens after the millennium is over? We'll look in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. And it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, when that time period is over, Satan will be loosed from his prison where he was bound, again in this topology on the Day of Atonement, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And so, at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed. He, what? Deceives the nations again. And the people who are not with God essentially are purged. Now, think about it. Both sides of the feast, the same thing happens. In the sense that after Satan is loosed, the war is done, then Satan is taken and he's cast away and he's permanently removed from the scene. Before God resurrects all who have ever lived, something has to be done with Satan and his power to deceive. Yes, he's allowed to purge the nations, but he has to be removed before God's plan can continue. And then in verse 11 of chapter 20, again in the book of Revelation, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And so there's this common theme in atonement and the eighth day, dealing with Satan. Now there's more to it. Obviously in the eighth day we go on, and God teaches and the people that he's brought back to life, everyone who's never had a chance to understand and make a choice with regard to salvation. But Satan isn't there. But you know what? You're different. Because you're called now. And Satan is there. And he does what he can to mess you up. His hatred for mankind, his passion to destroy, the wickedness of his heart is without parallel. And it brings catastrophic consequences. Now we have to resist, you know, our own carnal, you know, meat-headed, you know, our own issues. But Satan can play with our minds as well. And that's why Paul talked about the armor of God. That's why God has empowered us with certain capabilities ourselves, but he's willing to step in and work with us. You know, for those of you who have been for a while, you know, if you look around, you know, are there people missing that were here 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 30 years ago and they've given up? They've been worn down. They've lost hope. They've fallen prey to their heightened anxieties, overwhelming fears, lies, or deception. You know, the great truth is, God, our Father in heaven, and Jesus, our Savior, want to give us everything we need. They want us to learn to share their behaviors, their way of thinking, their ideas. They give us the Holy Spirit. And when we follow that leading of the Holy Spirit, when we reject the other, whether it's be selfishness and carnality or an influence, you know, from Satan and his minions, you know, that's when we bear fruit for one another of love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and meekness, faith and self-control. God gives us wonderful tools. Things that can make a difference. It takes determination. It takes reconnecting if we've gotten a little bit off kilter. It takes sometimes repentance. You know, we need to make sure that our focus is on God. And that we deal with these things that can crop up and try to trip us up. Satan and his influence can and will be dealt with in the future. Especially for those who are in a future resurrection. However, right now, Satan and his minions are very much present. Right now, we are his target. And right now, we all need God's help to defend us. But you can do your part. You can repent when you go astray. You can learn to control unruly and unhealthy thoughts and images. You can stop filling your mind with sin or evil images and instead focus on pure thinking and plant good quality mental seeds. Get rid of this junk, this garbage that society wants to put in your head. You know, you can stop focusing on past losses. You can accept God's grace and forgiveness and look forward in hope to a better future. You can invite God to join your side in this war with lies and deception. And you can act with confidence that the Lord is willing to fight with you in the battle for your mind and to defeat the one who seeks to steal from you your happiness, your joy, your relationship with God, and your eternal life. You know God is going to do this on the eighth day. Be bold. Ask God to beat the devil, that great thief, for you today.